Before we get started, let me take a moment and welcome those who are watching online. We got Jimbo, we got Gene and Jim and Paula. We've got Donna and Millie. Good to have you guys watching. Brad, shalom to you too. And if you guys wouldn't mind, those of you who are watching online, hit the share button. Let's invite people in. Greetings to you, Rachel, and to Yo. Glad to have you watching. Tonight we are basically every fourth Wednesday night, we're going to take a break from Psalms, and I will be teaching the equivalent of what will be a chapter each of those times from a book that I'm in the process of writing, dealing with the issue of replacement theology, or as it's more commonly, or I should say more technically known, supersessionism. That God is done with the Jewish people, he's done with Israel, the church is now Israel, the church gets all the blessings, the Jews still get the curses. The church gets all the blessings. God is done with the Jewish people. It's called replacement theology. It's terrible. It's, at this point in human history, inexcusable. The fact that we have the full word of God and people still hold to that is inexcusable. It's a cancer, I believe, on the body of Christ. And it is not an innocent thing. It's not just, oh, somebody believes something different and it all remains in the realm of theory. No, because it affects how people feel and think, and how people feel and think affects how they act. And the acts of violence perpetrated against the Jewish people across history, oftentimes in the name of Jesus or in the name of Christendom, has resulted from that. So tonight I'm going to be teaching from chapter 1. It's not done, not by any stretch of the imagination. I am hoping to have this book done by the fall, but pray for me. I am the world's biggest procrastinator. If they had a pill for procrastination, I probably wouldn't take it till tomorrow. So pray for me. Meanwhile, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. I am not making these notes available yet, but they're just, it's way too rough. I don't want to send them out in this kind of shape, so... But I hope you'll take some notes, and eventually I'll have this available. Let me pray for us. We'll start. Father God, we thank you for our time together, and we thank you for this place. We thank you for our dear brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, for the partnership that we enjoy, that we are co-laboring in Messiah to bring the gospel, the good news, to people around us. Help me, please, Father, to teach well this evening. May this be the beginning, really, of something really good and helpful to your church, your people. So please be with me and be with all of us. If anybody's still on their way, please grant them safe travels. And we thank you in advance for the answers to these prayers in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, a few more hellos to people. Let's see. To Randy and Steve, to Sue and Jay, to Cindy in West Palm Beach, to Heather and Jeff, to Mark. Let's see, Paula is saying that the volume is low. So maybe Rabbi Jerry, we can bring it up a little bit. Welcome to Jennifer. Millie says, we can't wait to purchase a copy. Yay. Thank you. I guess now I really have to write it. Because I don't want to disappoint Millie and Rolat. Welcome to Rebecca, and welcome to Dawn Marie. I'm guessing that's Dawn, who is in New Hampshire, as in Dawn and Eddie. And welcome to Tracy. So yeah, go ahead and hit the share button if you haven't done that. So let's get started on this topic of replacement theology. And I'm starting out with what will seem like a rather obscure verse and one that might seem to you counterintuitive to begin a book about replacement theology. You would think I would go right to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 and right out of the gate. But the opening page of the book is going to read as follows. And I credit Alexandra in our reading of the Psalms the other evening. She said, this would be perfect because this really could be understood that way. Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. Don't look it up just yet, but listen to it and see if you can glean from this. Mount Bashan, so majestic, a mountain of many peaks. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Well, we know what that mountain is, right? Mount Zion, it's Jerusalem. So if that's the case, what does Mount Bashan represent? Many peaks, many nations, many and mighty nations. Jealous or envious or just resentful of Mount Zion. And this is sort of a thumbnail of the nations of the world looking with contempt on Israel. And one might expect that from the nations of the world, in terms of those who don't know the Lord. It's what's really disturbing is how people who name the name of Jesus still to this day are arguing, some, that God is done with the Jews, he's done with Israel, Israel is nothing special, all the prophecies have been fulfilled, there is no future glorious Israel. So anyway, I thought Psalm 68 was kind of a fascinating way of looking at it. The mountains, resentful of the mountain. So I don't have a title for the book yet, working on titles. I'll be tapping you guys for ideas. I have a couple possibilities. But I have chapter titles. So what I want to do first before we launch into chapter one is I want to preview for you what the themes of each of the either 8 or 10 chapters will be. There's either going to be 8 or 10 chapters as far as I can tell right now. And in no particular order, but chapter one will be entitled, Who Are Your Daddies? Who are your daddies? The real church fathers are John, James, Peter, and Paul, not Augustine, Justin Martyr, Origen, and Chrysostom. Okay. Who are your daddies? Because the foundation, if it's flawed, doesn't get better as you go up. And then another chapter will be entitled, An Error or a Mistake of Babylonian Proportions. A mistake of Babylonian proportions. What do I mean by that? Babylon, when they conquered Judea, they told themselves their God has abandoned them. He's done with them. Their God actually favors us. Well, we know how that went down, right? So it's a mistake of Babylonian proportions because those within the church who argue that God is done with the Jewish people, they're finished, there's no future, are making the same arrogant mistake the Babylonians made in the way they looked at Israel. So it's supersessionism, a different era, but the same arrogant spirit. Another chapter is going to be institutional ignorance. Institutional. By that, the church institutional. Not Christianity, but Christendom. They are not one and the same. Christianity is the true faith. Christendom is the whole superstructure. And so there's been in Christendom a cavalier dismissal of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Conveniently glossing over it, it may shock you to hear that both well-known pastors and seminary professors have taught that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is right at the center of Paul's great letter, are really just a parenthetical little aside from aren't really worthy, needing of much attention. It's a little parenthetical aside. It's sort of like CNN, when the fires are burning in the city, they're saying a mostly peaceful protest. Fires are burning, right? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, right? So, oh, Romans 9, 10, 11, super important to the heart of Paul. Oh, it's really not, it's just a little parenthetical inside. We'll read it and then let's just move on. That's been the attitude. So institutional ignorance, conveniently glossing over or reinterpreting what doesn't support the doctrine. And by the way, the entire body of the minor prophets in the Bible also argue in favor of God's continuing, ongoing, and future plans for Israel and the Jewish people for good. So it's not just like they're glossing over three chapters of one book. They're glossing over the entire minor prophets. How many churches are you aware of where they've been teaching through the minor prophets? It's like it's either Galatians or it's Romans or it's Revelation. And we're back to Galatians and they will do a gospel. Then we're back to Romans. Then we're back to Galatians. Most of the body of Christ is woefully ignorant of the minor prophets. Another chapter title, 1,800 years of damage isn't remedied in 5 minutes. So to those who suggest, and there are those who are suggesting that people like me are making too much of this, too much emphasis on Israel's role in the last days. Why do you got to focus so much on Israel? Because for 1,800 years, it's been the other way. And it's not corrected in 5 minutes. There needs to be a long-standing correction. And I'm dealing with people on Facebook who are continuing to argue with me in spite of all the evidence, in spite of the scriptures, the history, everything. They still don't want to give up that sacred cow doctrine that the church is Israel now. So this isn't going away in 5 minutes. So yeah, I'm pressing. How many of you have ever gone to a chiropractor? A lot of you. What does a chiropractor do? Do they ignore the place that's hurting? No, they actually press on the place that hurts. So I'm going to press. I'm going to press. All right, another chapter title is With One Voice. This is going to be a very important chapter because in this we're going to look at all of the prophets, all the way from, you know, Isaiah through Malachi. We're going to look at all the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. With one voice, all of the prophets speak of the future glory and blessing for Israel. Another chapter title, Have You Learned Nothing from History? Where are we now? Well, think about this. Germany in the 1920s and 30s was considered the consummately Christian nation. And yet look what happened. And they had the best universities. And look what happened. And why? Because they revered the words of a man, namely Martin Luther, who we need to give credit for the Reformation, but they revered his writings more than the Word of God, and they revered the words of the church fathers more than the Word of God. And a lot of those church fathers and Martin Luther said scathing, horrible things about the Jews. Another chapter, and this is going to be a real, with God's help, I hope this will be a really good chapter, is going to be called The Prodigal Son in Reverse. Now, people read the prodigal son story, the parable, and here's the assumption. The wayward young son, the wild one, these are the Gentiles, right? The older son who stays put, that's Israel, that's the Jews, right? And the younger son, the Gentiles, have been living riotously and wantonly and crazily and unwisely, and they've come to their senses. They're coming back home. And the resentful older brother, Israel, is like, I'm not going into that party. Right? You squandered your estate, father, and now you're just making a feast for him? I'm not going into that party. Right? Suppose I told you the shoe is entirely on their other foot. Israel, who has for the better part of 2,000 years wandered off the estate, left, right? Went out into the world, lived crazily, unwisely, what have you, and are now beginning to come back home. Spiritually, mostly geographically and physically, but beginning spiritually, come to their senses, coming back home. And now the older resentful brother is Christendom, who should be rejoicing that this brother is coming back home. But no, no, God's done with them. Yeah, if this one believes in Jesus, whoop-de-doo. Right? The prodigal son in reverse. Israel, the wayward son returning home. Supersessionist Christians are the resentful older brother. Another chapter title, Sawing Off the Limb You're Sitting On, which is going to be an exposition of Romans 9, 10, 11. If you believe God broke his covenant with Israel, what's to stop him from breaking his covenant with you? If that's the kind of God he is. And Paul's entire contention in that section of Romans is, no, God doesn't break his covenant. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So there is a future for the Jewish people. So if you believe God said, I'm done with them, then what's to stop him from saying, I'm done with you? How could any Christian have any kind of assurance of their place in heaven if God is really that way, that the minute somebody sins, is cutting off? How could we ever have assurance? So, Sawing Off the Limb You're Sitting On. I've got two other possible chapter titles. Grace for Me, Not for Thee. This attitude that we Christians, we get grace, but the Jewish people don't deserve God's favor because they don't believe and they're living in unbelief and they're living in sin and they're doing this and that. And the other thing is like, oh, okay, you get grace, but they have to deserve it. Grace for Me, Not for Thee. And then finally, a chapter entitled Identity Theft. Appropriating what isn't ours. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. The church is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who follow Jesus the Messiah. But the church is not Israel. And to suggest that it is identity theft. Spiritual identity theft. So those are some of the chapters, some of the ideas. So I wanted to give you a preview of the 8 or 10, individual Bible studies over this next year. I'm going to read you my preface. I don't know why, but I just felt like I had to read you my preface because I want you to pray for me. By the way, just take a moment and welcome Chad and Peggy and Rosalind and Conyers and Marilyn and Lizakina, Dawn and Rishiel and Paulette. So glad to have you guys watching, really. So here's the preface, at least as it is right now. It's probably going to be changed, but starts out, I am the laziest person I know. Procrastination is practically an art form with me. So the prospect of sitting down to write a book for me was overwhelming, like a mountain needing to be moved out of the way. But my lovely wife insists that I'm a good writer and that I shouldn't squander the gift God's given me. And she has this funny idea that it will generate income. Yeah, right. I have pleaded with her many times that there are already too many books in the world, and I would probably just be reinventing the wheel. Is there any topic that hasn't already been explored ad nauseum. Wise King Solomon said it, "My child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless, and much study wears you out." But this matter is deeply disturbing to me. It is serious. The thing is, it is also annoyingly persistent. It just won't go away. On the one hand, the doctrine of supersessionism, also known as replacement theology, is both theologically flawed and societally dangerous. It has contributed to anti-Semitic attitudes and catastrophic actions against Jews across the centuries. And on the other hand, the grievous historical implications aside, it is deeply offensive to God and to the inspired, may I add, Jewish writers of Scripture. Let me say that better minds than mine have addressed the relationship of the church to the Jews. Sadly, most of them come down on the supersessionist side. So I write, I'm not setting out to write a scholarly book. As I sit down to write, it feels initially more like a rant. But I feel confident in saying that it is a rant born of a solid biblical foundation. And with God's help, perhaps a few brothers and sisters will reevaluate their presuppositions. And with God's help, their hearts be changed in the process. And I said, "Help me, Holy One, you're my only hope." So that's my preface. All right. Chapter 1, Replacement Theology. Who are your daddies? Again, the real church fathers are Matthew, John, James, Peter, and Paul, not Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, Chrysostom, and Augustine. So bear with me as I read to you. I'll be giving some information, but I also am reading some of this. How did we get to this place where Christians, even some who identify resolutely as evangelical Christians, are comfortable expressing disdain for Israel and the Jews? How did we get to this place? To be sure, most wouldn't imagine themselves anti-Semitic and would insist that their objections aren't against Jews per se, but against Zionism. That's very convenient, but what is Zionism? It's simply the desire of the Jewish people to live once again in their ancient God-given homeland, aka Zion. Given the rapidly increasing hostility Jewish people face worldwide, and by the way, I wrote this before October 7th, and the need to have a homeland to which to flee should the level of persecution in our current host countries become deadly, to deny being anti-Semitic and yet stand in the way of the right of Jewish people to return to our ancient homeland, anti-Zionism, has the same net effect. Jewish people are forced to continue fleeing country to country to country if we don't have a home. Historically, it is impossible to divorce the Jewish people from the land of Israel. Archaeological discoveries, one after another, proving Jewish presence there for over 3,500 years, gets annoyingly in the way. Biblically, it is impossible to divorce the Jewish people from the land of Israel. Historically, biblically. Genesis 12 through, well, all of the New Testament, also written by Jews, puts our people squarely and rightfully in that specific piece of real estate. And it wasn't by happenstance, but by promises made and reiterated by God himself, promises declared in perpetuity and unconditionally, promises which he kept. We would like to be able to tell ourselves that Christians who try to do that must not take the Bible very seriously, or else deny its divine inspiration and inerrancy. But the fact is that some of Israel's fiercest critics are pastors and theologians who actually hold the Bible in high regard. Love for the Bible isn't the problem. The problem is how they've been trained to interpret it. Trained to interpret it. Whether we like it or not, every interpreter of the Bible has been influenced, for better or for worse, by those who went before them. When I teach these studies on replacement theology, I'm going to wear my class ring from Michigan Theological Seminary. It's got a Star of David on it. I had a custom made with the Star of David, reminding myself that, yeah, it's a Christian seminary, and this Jew graduated there. So I was trained, right? We've all been trained one way or another. We've been influenced by those who went before us. Now, on the one hand, if we love the God of Israel and regard the Bible as his divinely inspired word, factually, historically, and spiritually without error, entirely trustworthy, and of eternal significance for the salvation of human beings, we will have profound respect for it. And if we respect the scriptures, we've got to exclude as much as possible every iota of personal bias as we interpret and then disseminate the scriptures. Not what I want it to say, what it says. Not how I want to spin it to suit my bias. What it says, plainly understood without use of allegory or metaphor unless the context warrants it. Church history is rich in scholarship, but some of what was handed down was deeply and tragically flawed. In the first few centuries following Jesus' death and resurrection, even some of the most esteemed scholars allowed their anti-Jewish biases and prejudices, along with their affinity for Greek philosophy, to influence their biblical interpretation. The result was that the significance of the Jewish people in God's purposes was minimized, if not entirely excluded. Systematically, Jewish practices and Jewish holidays were expunged from Christianity. And simultaneously, what had been the normative, literal approach to interpreting the scriptures was replaced by an allegorical approach. Things don't mean what they plainly appear to mean. Oh, there's a much deeper meaning. It's really the church buried under there if you have the insight to pull out the, everything's allegorized. No longer did things really mean what they seemed to mean. Everything was symbolic. Concrete promises God had made to the Jewish people were expropriated to apply to the church. By this time, largely Gentile in its demographic, which is, was inevitable since Jewish people are a tiny minority in the world. Blessings promised to the Jews now applied to the increasingly non-Jewish church. Not the curses, though. Conveniently, the Jews were allowed to keep the curses for themselves. Recently, we are witnessing a resurgence of appreciation for church history and renewed interest in early Christian writings, or what is commonly called the early church fathers. The more recognizable names would include Origen, John Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Ignatius of Antioch, Augustine of Hippo, and Tertullian. Their writings are revered by many adherents to the Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, and to a pretty good extent, even among Reformed Protestants. What is distressing is the level of antipathy toward the Jews reflected in many of their writings. And now perhaps this shouldn't be altogether surprising, given the ancient, ancient history of Jew hatred, which long predated the Christian era. In fact, it is our contention that hatred for the Jewish people is a spiritual disorder. Why? It makes no logical sense, because it's spiritual. It's a sickness that stems from the ancient cosmic conflict between God and Satan. So now, following are a handful of examples of teachings and excerpts of diatribes against the Jews written by some of the most eminent church fathers. Again, my contention, we got the wrong daddies. Who are your daddies? I'm going to give you a few examples, some just facts and some actual quotes. Don't worry, eventually I'll make this available, but for now, you got to just listen. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived roughly from AD 50 to 117, wrote, he taught that anyone who celebrated the Passover was partaking together with those who killed Jesus. Now, one of the at some point in this chapter, I'm going to be talking about the charge of deicide, that the Jews killed Christ, that we murdered him. And we're going to talk about John chapter 10, where Jesus dispelled that very notion before he ever died, long before he died. He dispelled the idea of being anybody's helpless victim. But Ignatius forbade Christians from celebrating Passover. Justin Martyr, who lived from roughly AD 100 to 165, wrote this. I'm going to read you a couple of quotes. For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. So as early as the early second century, already you can hear the church has replaced Israel. We're the real Jews. Here's another quote. But you, Jews, but you were never shown to be possessed of friendship or love either towards God or towards the prophets or towards yourselves. But as is evident, you are ever found to be idolaters and murderers of righteous men, so that you laid hands even on Christ himself. Now, Yeshua did excoriate the Jewish religious leaders, some of them. Said, you know, woe to you. You say, you know, if we'd have been alive when our fathers were killing the prophets, we never would have joined with them. He says, you're admitting that you're sons of those who killed the prophets. And he basically said, finish the job, right? And they did with him. However, it's one thing for Yeshua to say it. It's another thing for somebody who has experienced salvation and has Yeshua and the Jewish people to thank for the scriptures and for salvation to say, you all are this, you're the murderers, you're idolaters, you're this, that. You've never loved God. You've never listened to the prophets. You've never... First of all, that's a gross overgeneralization. But for Justin Martyr to say it, and he's now setting a foundation of disdain toward the Jews. Tertullian, by the way, there's going to be others in this chapter, Clement of Alexandria, Origen. Tertullian wrote this, and he lived from about 155 AD to 220. Since, therefore, the Jews were predicted and destined to suffer these calamities on Christ's account, and we find that they have suffered them and see them sent into dispersion and abiding in it, manifest that it is on Christ's account that these things have befallen the Jews, the sense of the scriptures harmonizing with the issue of events and of the order of the times. Yeshua did say that because we didn't recognize the time of our visitation, Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed. And again, it's one thing for him to say it, but he never said anything about this justifies the mistreatment of Jews among the nations. And he never said this justifies the disdain and hateful attitude against the Jews on the part of those who are messianic believers. Gregory of Nyssa, who lived from about 335 AD to 395, and you're going to hear how things went from bad to worse to terrible. by the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa wrote this. Jews, not the particular Jews, Jews are slayers of the Lord, murderers of the prophets, enemies and haters of God, adversaries of grace, enemies of their father's faith, advocates of the devil, a brood of vipers, slanderers, scoffers, men of darkened minds, the leaven of Pharisees, a congregation of demons, sinners, wicked men, haters of goodness. Now, for John the Baptist, a Jew, to say to his fellow Jews, and he wasn't saying it to all of them the way Gregory of Nyssa was, he was saying it to a particular group of Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you? But that's Jew to Jew. That's an in-house discussion. Not for Gregory of Nyssa. Let's see. Jerome. Everybody's heard of St. Jerome. Jerome of Stridon lived in the 4th century, AD 347 to about 420. Jerome identified the Jewish people with Judas Iscariot. Get that? All Jewish people, all, are identified with Judas Iscariot, particularly as pertains to the immoral use of money. So now you've got, oh, the Jews want all the money, they're greedy, blah, 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 they run the banks, blah, blah, blah. You can see it started in the 4th century. He wrote, quote, Judas is cursed that in Judas the Jews may be accursed. Their prayers turn into sins. The ceremonies of the Jews are harmful and deadly to Christians. Let's just make everybody really afraid of the Jews. What a great way to engender hatred of them, right? Fear leads to hatred, doesn't it? So contemptuous was Jerome of the Jews and of Jewish practices that he actually took issue with Augustine, accusing him of Judaizing for the mere suggestion that there would have been nothing wrong with first century Jewish followers of Jesus continuing Jewish practices since those practices had been ordained by God. And Jerome took issue with Augustine for holding that view. His sermonic attacks on the Jews served as the foundation for classic anti-Jewish Good Friday messages. And what do you want to bet that there are still going to be some Good Friday sermons out there? And they'll blame the Jews for what's going on in Gaza, find something. Jews, what's going on? The Jews are trying to run the world. By the way, newsflash. Those who say the Jews run the world, no, we don't. But a Jew will rule the world. So anyway, it was Jerome whose attacks on the Jews became like the foundation for these terrible Good Friday homilies against the Jews. Listen to this example from one of his homilies. If you call, referring to the synagogue, if you call the synagogue a brothel, a den of vice, the devil's refuge, Satan's fortress, a place to deprave the soul, an abyss of every conceivable disaster or whatever else you will, you are still saying less than it deserves. This is the revered Jerome. John Chrysostom, who lived from approximately AD 347 to 407, wrote this. This is Chrysostom, again, whom a lot of Orthodox, Catholic, and Reformed Protestants hold in high regard. Jews are dogs, gluttonous, drunkards. They are beasts unfit for work. The Jews have fallen into a condition lower than the vilest animals. The synagogue is worse than a brothel and a drinking shop. It is a den of scoundrels, a temple of demons, the cavern of devils, a criminal assembly of the assassins of Christ. It is the time for me to show that demons dwell in the synagogue, not only in the place itself, but also in the souls of the Jews, and that these demons are more dangerous than the ones of old. I hate the Jews. It is the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews. Saint John Chrysostom. But wait, there's more. He also wrote this. Are they not inveterate murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil? Jews are impure and impious, and their synagogue is a house of prostitution, a lair of beasts, a place of shame and ridicule, the domicile of the devil, as is the soul of the Jew. As a matter of fact, Jews worship the devil. Their rites are criminal and unchaste, their religion a disease, their synagogue an assembly of crooks, a den of thieves, a cavern of devils, an abyss of perdition. Chrysostom. St. Augustine. Everybody knows about Augustine, right? Now, I want to pause for a moment to say that, look, some of these men also contributed good things to theology, to doctrine. They contributed good things. But we must not revere them. We should not put them up on a pedestal. And this has been a mistake. Augustine of Hippo lived approximately 354 AD to 430. Augustine wrote that Jews should be left alive as a witness people, but not in the way that we would think of witness, nor was his statement born of compassion. Rather, Augustine argued that Jews be kept alive and made to suffer as slaves to Catholics as a perpetual reminder of their crime of deicide, the alleged murder of Jesus, for which the Jewish people were to be regarded as a unique subdivision of humanity who were destined to be damned to hell. Now, Augustine claimed to love the Jewish people, but evidently not for their own sake, not simply because loving people is what we're called to do, nor because they were the people through whom God chose to accomplish his purposes. Rather, to make an outward show of love as a means to bring them to Catholicism. In fact, Augustine, like Jerome before him, identified all Jews with Judas Iscariot. And here's a few quotes from Augustine. Not by bodily death shall the ungodly race of carnal Jews perish. The sevenfold penalty under which the Jews lie for the crucifixion of Christ. So to the end of the 7 days of time, the continued preservation of the Jews will be a proof to believing Christians of the subjection merited by those who in the pride of their kingdom put the Lord to death. And again, he wrote, God regards not the sacrifice of Cain, but he regards the sacrifice of Abel. Abel, the younger brother, is killed by the elder brother. Christ, the head of the younger people, is killed by the elder people of the Jews. So all Jews are essentially Cain, murderer of Abel. Then again, then God says to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. So the voice of God in the Holy Scriptures accuses the Jews, for the blood of Christ has a loud voice on the earth. Oops. Kind of funny, I seem to remember. Help me out here. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they did. Now, as far as what I've actually written out so far for chapter one, that's the extent of what I've written out. But I still have some additional notes. And I want to talk about this charge of deicide. And I want us to look for a few minutes at John chapter 10. So let's take a look on chapter 10. Let me take a moment while you're turning there to say hello to some more people. Wow, we got 30-something people watching. Dale and Rhonda, Christina. Let's see. Kim and my brother Alan in New Jersey. Heather and Aaron. Dan. Good to have you guys watching, and thank you for that. Bob Webster. Sorry, I'm not supposed to say last name. Bob. Joe. Christina. And Patrick. All right, John chapter 10. If you're not there by now, I think we're going to need a remedial Bible class. All right, John chapter 10. To the question, who do we blame for the death of Christ? I'll talk about that. There is a fivefold answer. Who bears the blame? And if any part of those five aspects are missing, then the answer to who killed Christ is incomplete, ergo incorrect. I'm like, if I was teaching a college course, if there's a five-part answer to this particular question and you miss one of them, you get that whole question wrong. That's how serious this is. All right. John chapter 10. Beginning at verse 11, Yeshua says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. A beautiful prophecy about the coming of Gentiles into God's kingdom. Verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's talk about this. There has been historically this charge of deicide. The Jews killed Christ. The term Christ killers has been thrown at Jewish people for centuries, centuries and centuries, and even to this day. Even to this day. In our lifetime. I was handing out tracts many years ago in New York City, and a little old lady looked like such a sweet little old lady, came up to me. I'm handing out tracts. My shirt says, Jews for Jesus. And she looked at the tract. She looked at my shirt. She didn't take it. She looked at the piece of paper. She looked at my shirt. She looked at me, looked at my shirt, looked at me. And I thought she's going to be Jewish, and she's like somebody's bubby, and she's going to be upset with me. I'm used to that, right? But it wasn't. She looks at my shirt, she looks at me, and she goes, you can't be for Jesus. You killed him. How do you deal with that? Well, I leaned over and I said, sweetheart, I'm not that old. Who killed Christ? Fivefold answer. Including, number one, the Jews. It was the Jewish religious leaders stirred up the mob. They called for his crucifixion. So the Jews. Gentiles, it was Roman soldiers who carried out the edict of another Gentile, Pontius Pilate. Yeah, Jews implicated, Gentiles implicated. So who killed Christ? The Jews, the Gentiles. Nobody Because we just read, Yeshua said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Jews, Gentiles, nobody. Everybody. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It might be 3:23. Anyway, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was your sin and mine that made it necessary for him to go to the cross. So who do we have so far? Who killed Christ? Well, the Jews, the Gentiles, nobody, everybody, and number five, God the Father. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. But it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Any answer to the question, who killed Christ, that does not include at least those five components is insufficient, therefore wrong. So, my comments about the charge of deicide. Back to my notes. But because so many Christians have viewed the writings of the church fathers as foundational to the faith, historical Christianity, or maybe I should say Christendom, was infected with a not-so-subtle contempt for Judaism, and we've heard it from so many of them this evening. That was just a tiny little sampling. And by extension, the Jews themselves. In the modern era, that contempt extends also to the reborn nation of Israel. Let me suggest that for far too long, we've chosen the wrong fathers. Supposing we go back further. I mean, I like the idea that people say, I want to go back. You know, I want the history. But we're not going back far enough. Let me suggest we go back a few more centuries. And instead of choosing the men of the third and fourth centuries as fathers, we look to the New Testament authors themselves, men who actually spent time with Jesus, right? Witnessed his miracles. Learned directly from him and became his first ambassadors, those Jewish apostles. And by the way, you know, to the charge that, the Jews have always rejected Jesus. Well, the majority have, but there have always been Jewish followers of Jesus from the first century on. I mean, there are estimates that there were hundreds of thousands of Jewish followers of Jesus, even within the first century. Hundreds of thousands. Messianic. There were, some were called themselves Nazarenes. Some were called Ebionites. The point is there were many, many Jewish followers of Jesus. Paul himself. Right? I'm done commenting. But I posted an article by Eitan Bar, Jewish believer, on Facebook about replacement theology and why it's wrong. And honestly, Eitan's article is so thorough, I started to wonder, do I really need to write this book? But I do need to write the book. Yeah. And it needs to get into people's hands. But the point is that, so I posted this article, and one guy who's a believer, a very sincere believer, starts arguing about this. And he naturally, without citing it, quoted Galatians 3:28. Everybody loves to quote Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And they never seem to quote the whole verse. It also says there's neither male nor female. I'm looking around and I see male and female. There's neither slave nor free. They never quote the whole verse. And then when they do, they're interpreting two-thirds of it more metaphorically and one-third of it literally. Well, yeah, you know, there's neither male nor female. We're all equal. But that's what it's saying about Jew and Gentile. It's not saying there's no such thing. It says we're equaled. Or if you're going to be consistent, you have to say there's no such thing as male or female. Or why don't we just take the thing in context and realize that he's not saying there's no such thing. He's saying there's no first class, second class. We are co-heirs. We are equals in Messiah. That's all he's saying. But anyway, and he's still arguing. And I said, you know, how do I point out the obvious to you that the same guy who wrote Galatians 3, I said, by the way, when you interpret one third of a verse literally and two thirds of the same verse metaphorically, your hermeneutics are shot to hell. What kind of scholarship is that? So now I don't blame you. I blame the indoctrination of those under whom you learned. And I blame those who taught them. Those who taught them. But if you keep perpetuating it, then we become guilty, right? And then I posted another thing on Facebook that says, a person who is honestly mistaken, once confronted with the truth, can no longer be mistaken or can no longer be honest. Once you know, once you're presented with the facts, you have to jettison whatever the mistake was and now speak the truth. If you continue because you're too proud to, then you're not honest at that point. So I'm done with that conversation. I'm not commenting anymore. I let him have the last word because it's just a mistake to go on and on and on. I said enough for the sake of the audience of people following the thread, and it's all there. But it's amazing how people will still argue this way. I'm going to have more from later church writers, Thomas Aquinas, Origen of Alexandria. You know, these men made significant contributions to the body of Christ, but it's a mixed bag. They contributed horrible things also. So we've got to stop venerating them and treating their writings as though it's some incredible thing that, right? We have to stop putting them on pedestals, which we need to do anyway. We shouldn't be putting anybody on a pedestal. And then, you know, at some point, I'll probably touch on, in this chapter, the anti-Semitic actions of the Council of Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea did accomplish some very good things. But among other things, at the Council of Nicaea, Christians were prohibited from sharing a meal with a Jew or marrying a Jew. Observing the Jewish Sabbath was anathematized. In other words, you would be condemned. The celebration of Jesus' resurrection was disassociated from Passover week and made simply to become the Sunday 1 week after the Sunday after Passover. It got changed. And here's the rationalization. For it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the customs of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people. The Council of Nicaea. We also have to stop looking at the councils as these holy things. Let's take what's good from them, right? Let's appreciate what's good from them and not think that it's this great, incredible thing. The fact is, it's been a mixed bag. So what do we do in the 21st century as followers of Jesus? We want to have good doctrine. We want to have good theology. We want to have an appreciation for the historicity. This is what we do. We come back to this book. We take that term sola scriptura, and we finally start actually believing sola scriptura and stop immortalizing men who, like us, have feet of clay, who are fallible. That's what we need to do. Anyway, so that's chapter one of God willing, will be this book. So I appreciate your prayers for this. I don't think they're rehearsing tonight. You've got a few minutes. Any questions? Concerns? Suggestions?
You can.
Herm said your heart is really obviously into it. Well, yeah. It bothers me, and it's not just because I'm Jewish. It's because I want to see Jewish people saved, and to the extent that this legacy of Jew hatred, even within the body of Christ, at some point, the body of Christ should be saying we go with the scriptures, those men did some good things, but look at what they did, and so I am not of Ambrose, I'm not of Tertullian, I come back to the Bible. Right? That's really what we need to do. I don't see it happening. And I've got good friends, pastor friends, who, in spite of everything, continue to insist that the church is now Israel, and that Israel is really nothing special anymore, and God doesn't have any particular future, and the fact that Israel exists again is circumstantial. And that everything's been fulfilled. Really? Really? So the kingdom of God is here right now, and Jesus is reigning? Then why do I have to lock my car, lock my house, have code for the ATM, have a code for this? Why have I had to replace my credit card 3 times because it got hacked or abused? You know, if Jesus is reigning right now on earth, then he's not very powerful because there's so much. Why do we need police forces? Why do we need courts that are backed up beyond measure? Attorneys right and left? What? No. All scripture has not yet been fulfilled. It will be, but it is not yet. Anyway, so yeah, I do feel strongly about this. And I feel like for too long, nothing has been said. And this has been tolerated. And gratefully, you know, there are voices out there. Eitan Barr's article is really phenomenal. I recommend, if you're on Facebook, you can just go to my Facebook page see that. But anyway, all right, let me pray for us. Thank you for willingly being the guinea pigs for this ongoing project. Again, I don't know if it's going to be 8 chapters or 10. We'll see. Lord God, thank you for your kindness. Thank you that whatever men may say, you keep covenant. Whatever we may do, you do not change. And because you do not change, we are not consumed. Because you do not change, we enjoy mercy, grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Because you do not change, we can be confident of our place in the world to come. Because it doesn't depend on us. You have become our Yeshua, our salvation. Thank you for the time this evening to gather together. Thank you for everybody who's here, everybody who's watching. We pray, Lord God, that you'd be with us and grant safe travels home in Yeshua's name. Amen? Thanks, you guys, for being here. Thank you all for watching. God's blessings on you, and we'll see you soon.